In the following directives, I have no more praise for you, for your meetings do no more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather together to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not be a result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. George.
Well, good evening. Good to see you here at Beeston Free tonight. My name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the staff team here. And if we've not met yet, do say hello on the door as you leave. I'll be out in the foyer. It'd be good to have a chance to get to know you. If you've not been with us over previous weeks, then you've joined us partly through a series that we've called The Disciplines of Grace. And in this particular series, we've recognised that God has said he will be found and his grace to us will be given along certain paths. As we hear his voice in scripture, as we speak into his ear in prayer, and as we gather with his body in the church. And our responsibility is to make the most of those means that God has given to us. It's not enough to understand them, it's not enough to be in the vicinity of those means, but we need to make the most of them. We said earlier on in the series, it's a bit like the difference between having the shower running and the water coming down and being in the bathroom and seeing that and hearing the water falling and the difference between all of that and actually getting under the water. We need to put ourselves under the waterfall of God's grace. And one really critical way that we do that is to be part of his body. It's to be connected to his people. Because Christianity is not an individualistic thing. Being human, in fact, is not about being an individual and on our own. In Genesis, the very first thing that is described as not good, in fact, the only thing in the first couple of chapters that is not good, was that the man was alone. Adam had God there walking with him in the garden, and yet that wasn't enough. God said, it's not good the man is alone. So God has always purposed for us to be in community, in relationship together. It puts us in human families, and then he puts us in the family of the church as well. So over the next few weeks, we're going to really think about the particular ways that he wants to warm our hearts and to bless each other through one another. We've already seen, I think, through this series that Bible reading is not just for us on our own, but it's for us in community together. We've heard that we're called to pray both on our own and with other people. And now we're going to focus on the way that we can be channels of grace for each other. So we're talking about fellowship, that word that we sometimes use in church circles. And fellowship is a much richer concept than the way we might sometimes talk about having a time of fellowship, enjoying a coffee together. That's a good thing to do, but there's more to fellowship than that. I heard it described this way. It's less kind of a group of friends getting together and having a takeaway and watching, say, a war film, than it is about actually us kind of being in the film, fighting together on the same side with a common mission, a common goal, a common purpose. So that's what we're about in this mini-series on fellowship. How can I help keep these brothers and sisters that I'm sat next to tonight to keep going on with Christ, to keep pressing on in the gospel? How can I be a helpful training partner with the others around me? How can I encourage others? And how can I be helped by others? That's what we're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks. And the first thing we're going to think about tonight are the issues of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, originally I had down to tackle these last in the series, but with a baptism next week, it seemed really appropriate to tackle that tonight and see how we get on. And what we're going to do is think about the things that the Lord's Supper and baptism have in common, how they work together for our good, how they are means of grace to us. And then clearly we're going to come and share in the Lord's Supper together at the end. So a few different points for you to get through tonight. And the first one is this. When it comes to baptism and communion, they are both instituted by Christ, not invented by the church. You see, it's not that somewhere in church history somebody thought, look, well, I know, we need a couple of regular ceremonies to help us in church life. And they came up with the idea of, well, we really need an initiation ceremony, we'll call that baptism, and then we ought to have something that keeps us going together, and we'll have a meal together, and we'll call that the Lord's Supper. No, baptism and the Lord's Supper are both expressly commanded by Jesus. So with baptism, Jesus himself was baptized. And then at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in words that I'm sure many of you know well, we get the Lord's mission statement for the disciples. Jesus says to them, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Just in these moments, these last few days before Jesus ascends, when Jesus sums up what he wants his disciples to do going forward, and what will happen in the next 2,000 years and beyond, that included baptizing. So baptism is Christ's command, and it's immediately by the church. The very day the church crystallizes at Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit, 3,000 are baptized on that particular day, and baptisms continue then through the book of Acts. So baptism is given by Jesus, it's carried out by the church in obedience to his command. And then the same with the Lord's Supper. If you've still got that passage open in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage Ben read for us, page 1153, you'll see there in verse 23 that this is what the Lord instructed. That was what Paul passed on. I received this from the Lord, he says. Jesus says on, Paul says here, on the night he was betrayed, that Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This was something to continue carrying on. Verse 25, whenever you drink, do this in remembrance of me. It was an ongoing expectation. And verse 26, the really clear command, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus expected the Lord's Supper to be something that we would continue to do until he returns. Not just a one-off event on the night of his betrayal, but repeated on a regular basis until he comes. So we do these two things, baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper, because Jesus said we were to do them. So whilst that means we might talk about when we do them, how old somebody is to take part, and we might talk about the frequency of them, particularly for the Lord's Supper, how often we would do those, we can't be a Christ-honouring church, a group of his disciples, and conclude that these things are just optional features of church life. You would probably not come very long to this church if we said, well, for the next 2 months, we're not going to have any sermons, we're not going to have any preaching. Some of you might enjoy that, but most of you would say, I'm not going to carry on coming to this church. And yet, if for 2 months we never held communion together, If we didn't come to the table, would that bother you? Would you even notice if that had taken place? I think a big part of our problem is we know more or less how to engage with a sermon, but we don't really know, and we often get confused by how we do the same with the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to promise to answer all your questions tonight, but just hopefully we can press in a little bit to that tonight and help us as we come and take communion together to make the most of that. If we're a Christian and we can happily go months without eating and drinking with the Lord's people, then we're undervaluing the gift of the Lord's Supper. Or if you hear about the fact there's a baptism service next week and you're pretty indifferent about that and you don't see that as a wonderful service to be at, then we're undervaluing baptism. Jesus gave us these things, not as dead rituals, but as vibrant, life-giving means of letting us experience the waterfall of his grace that he wants us to stand under. So instituted by Christ, not invented by the church. Secondly, they're both appropriate for the new covenant, but they are connected to the bigger story. What I mean by that is that when we baptize people, we do so knowing that we're in the new covenant age, the age that Christ has instituted. Those verses in Matthew tell us that we baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The truth that God is Father, the reality of the coming of the Son, the sending of the Spirit, they are all shadowy in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant age, but they are center stage in the New. And baptism is a recognition of the gospel benefits that Christ has secured for us in his life and his death and his resurrection. It shows us that the gospel has washed us and cleaned us. It's a response to grasping the good news about Jesus. And the Lord's Supper, again, clearly is a new covenant expression. Jesus uses those very words in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The Lord's Supper proclaims his death. It anticipates his return. It's a recognition that Jesus' body was actually broken at Calvary. His blood was poured out from the cross. So they are both appropriate expressions of the new covenant age that we live in. But also they're connected to the story. They're connected to the bigger story. What I want you to see is that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not parachuted in at the time of Jesus. They don't just appear out of nowhere, but they connect to the bigger story. Let me deal with Lord's Supper first, because that's a bit simpler. When does the Lord's Supper get instituted by Jesus? Well, it happens on the night of his betrayal, but it happens when they are celebrating Passover. Passover was that night that recalled, back in Egypt, the slaughter of the lambs, the blood on the doorposts, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. The rescue that God gave in sheltering his people by the blood of the lamb. And you see, the Lord's Supper is the new covenant equivalent of that. There's no lamb in this supper. There's no lamb because the lamb has been slain for us. We have the bread to represent his body. We have the wine to represent his blood, but no lamb because there's no need for the lamb to be slain again. Passover was year after year, lamb after lamb, because the Lamb of God had not yet come, but now he has. So what Passover anticipated, the coming of the Passover lamb, the Lord's Supper now looks back to. What about baptism? What about baptism? Well, in the Old Testament, it was circumcision that marked out God's people. And in a moment, we'll see that baptism does the same thing. But circumcision and baptism don't seem that connected, do they? But you know, what was once a rite that involved the cutting off and the shedding of blood has been replaced by what? Well, a bloodless initiation, washing, cleansing. Why? Because the blood has been shed for us. Circumcision said blood needs to be shed, and it anticipated that, and now baptism says the blood's been shed for us. That's happened, and now it's just washing. Baptism also connects as well to judgment by water. that we see in the Old Testament. There are pictures, various pictures in the Old Testament of judgment by water, the flood of Noah's day, but especially the flood waters of the Red Sea. As the Israelites had come out of Egypt, as they got to the Red Sea, what happened when they got there? Well, do you remember the Israelites passed through, the water parted, the Israelites passed through, but the Egyptians didn't. The water was their destruction, but the Israelites were saved through it. And so if you just flip back even in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul even uses the language there in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 10. He even uses the language of the Israelites being, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, in the Old Testament, the waters were death and destruction. But now Jesus has faced those waters of death and destruction. You see, at the cross, he faced the floodwaters of judgment. He took the fury of God against sin. He was plunged beneath the waves of God's anger. And so what happens now is that we pass through the waters, but not as judgment, but as cleansing. He's borne the waters of judgment, so we get the waters of cleansing. You see, these Old Testament roots, and we've just scratched gently at a couple of different places, they give us a richness to what we're doing. You see, we share, there's this sense of community, not just with others around the world today, not just even with the saints of the past 2,000 years, but the people of God throughout the history of the world. See, the Old Testament connection, that heritage gives a depth to what we're going through, what this is about. But that connection, as we look back to that, gives us a sense of God's ongoing faithfulness. It tells us that God's grace to us doesn't wear thin. God's grace has continued down through the centuries. It's continued through Abraham, to Moses, to David, to this moment. Grace continues. Our eating, our drinking, our washing connects us to the community of God's people, not just here in this moment, but throughout history. Well, thirdly, baptism and communion are both used to mark out the people of God and are only for the people of God. They're used to mark out the people of God and they're only for the people of God. And this, to some extent, is a difference with the other means of grace we've been talking about. Think about hearing God's word. Think about prayer and even gathering to worship on a Sunday. We're so glad that you're here with us. Whether you would say tonight, yes, I'm a Christian, or whether you would say, well, I'm not really sure, I'm working these things through, or whether you'd say, I'm just visiting, I'm not really interested in these things, I'm not sure that I believe them at all. We love you to be here, joining in with what we do, joining in with what you feel able to do, so listening in, reading along with us. But when it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper, that is for those who belong to Christ. And we might differ on where children stand on that. I'm not going to get into that tonight. You'll be really pleased to know. But fundamentally, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not administered to whoever, but to those who belong to his people. Which is why when we baptize people here, we meet with people beforehand. We hear their story. When we have the Lord's Supper, we do what is sometimes called fencing the table. We remind you, in other words, of the warning Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians 11, that this is for those who recognise the body and blood of Jesus. We examine ourselves. It is not for those, when we come to take this meal later, it is not for those who aren't trusting him and looking to him. It's a privilege. It's part of the blessing of belonging to God's people. But I just want to turn that around with you as well. Because remember, we're talking about Lord's Supper and baptism as means of grace. And that means we should remember at a baptism, at the Lord's Supper, I belong to God's people. I belong to God's people. At a baptism, to remember, I am baptized. That in baptism, we don't just express our faith to Jesus and our faith in Jesus as we do. We also recognise his commitment to me. Baptism is in his name. It's a tangible reminder that I am clean, I am washed, I am accepted. And not just the day I'm baptised, But every other time a baptism takes place, if there's one thing I'd love you to grasp tonight, it is this one. You see, while baptism is a one-off event, and it's a one-off event because we are justified once for all, we need to do what one confession of faith has described as the much neglected duty of improving our baptism. And what that means is baptism is an ongoing means of grace to us. Next week, don't just get excited for Sophie when she's baptized. Be excited for her, absolutely, but not just for her. Be excited for you. Remember, as she's baptized, I am clean and I am washed and I'm forgiven and I've got new life. Baptism services are not simply evangelistic opportunities. They can be that, and we want friends to come, and we want them to hear testimony, absolutely. But for Christians meeting next Sunday night, don't just come to encourage Sophie, though I hope you'll do that, but come to fill the water again. Come to be refreshed. You don't get wet again. Don't come and sit near the water and try and get wet again. You don't need to do that, but come and feel clean again. Come and remember, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed. Baptism next week is for all of us, not just for Sophie. Next Sunday night is a means of grace for all of us. I belong. I'm united to Christ. And then at the Lord's table, it's a tangible reminder that I am welcome. I'm welcome. I get to sit at his table. He continues to accept me, despite the sin and despite the mess and despite all the failings. You know, in the gospel, we believe we're forgiven, don't we? But we don't get a certificate to say that, do we? If you're a Christian and you've got a certificate that says you're forgiven, like, come and chat with me afterwards. But I've not seen that yet. That we just don't get a certificate. We believe we're children of God, but we don't get a birth certificate that confirms that. But what we do get is to eat and drink at the table. That's our constant reminder that we belong to Jesus. If we come and eat and it's not in faith, if we're not looking to Christ, then it's not sufficient. It's not going to be grace for us. But if we do these things in faith, if we do that looking to him, then our faith is strengthened and encouraged and bolstered. Make the most of that. Make the most of that when we eat and drink later. Speak to your own heart at the table. Remind yourself, his body was broken for me. His blood was poured out. Not just for sinners in general, but it was poured out for me. Don't be passive at the table. Work these things. Allow yourself to believe them again, that the gospel is true, and also the gospel is true for you. You belong to him if you're looking to Christ. Well, fourthly, baptism and communion are both pronouncements of the central truths of the gospel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have been described by theologians in the past as visible words. Visible words. And I'll come back to the word visible in a moment. But they're also words. Words. They're not mindless ceremony, but they seal to our hearts the truths of the gospel. Baptism and Lord's Supper, they don't give us a different gospel. It's the same gospel, but here's how one theologian put it, and I love this quote. While we do not get a better Christ in the sacrament than we do in the word, we don't get a better Christ. There are times when we get Christ better. We do not get a better Christ, but there are times when we get Christ better. Both baptism and communion focus on the most central truths about Christ and his work for us. So both of them are about his death. Perhaps you could turn to Mark chapter 10, page 1015, Mark chapter 10, just to make this clear for us. In Mark 10, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And we get the request of James and John, verse 35. They come to Jesus. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." James and John are coming, and basically they want the two top cabinet positions. Chancellor of the Exchequer, Foreign Secretary, that's what they want. They're waiting for Jesus to come into his glory. And at this point, as Jesus on the road to the cross, he knows it's suffering before glory. That's the path. And he says in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered, and Jesus says to them, you will do that. You will do that. And they did. They did suffer for him. You see, Jesus is referring to his death here, drinking the cup, being baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. We've already seen that baptism is Jesus going under the waters of judgment for us. And Jesus makes the connection even clearer here. The Lord's Supper clearly proclaims his death, his body, his blood. Jesus gives us two visible words, and both of them speak about his death for us. We can't ever lose sight of the fact that Jesus' death for us is central, absolutely critical, right at the heart of Christian faith. His death to take away our sin, his bearing a punishment, his atoning work to remove sin and give us his righteousness through his work at the cross. If we were ever tempted to slip away from that, then the rhythm of baptism and Lord's Supper keeps bringing us back to those central things. God brings us back to the things of first importance. And both of these things point to the not just the means of the gospel, his death for us, but what the gospel achieved for us as well. The forgiveness and cleansing, the new life, the being sustained and nourished by Christ. See, God locks us in through baptism and the Lord's Supper to keep us centered on the main thing, Christ's work for us and Christ's ongoing work in us. But fifth, two more to go. Fifth, they're both visual, physical, outward expressions. You see, they are not only words, are they? They are words, but they are not only words, they are visible words. They are God's dramatizations for us. They engage not only our minds, but they engage our eyes, our ears, our sense of taste, touch, smell. They are physical things. We not only sit here and think, but one of us goes under the water and one of us gets wet. And as we come tonight, all of us will physically eat and drink. One writer, James Smith, has said, it's as if the story we've been hearing and rehearsing now comes with live illustrations. Now, we often emphasize when we in baptism and the Lord's Supper, that the physical act taking place is not the work saving us. The water of baptism is not the water that makes us clean. It symbolizes the cleansing work that God has already done. But it's important not to reduce the physicality of what we're doing. We use real water. We're going to eat real bread and drink real wine. Well, grape juice, anyway, tonight. Because God reminds us that salvation is not just a spiritual thing, but it's a physical thing as well. We don't believe in one day our spirits being liberated from the body and set free. We believe our ultimate hope is the spirit and the body reunited and a final destiny in the even more real physicality of a new heaven and a new earth. Our final hope is a physical one, not a disembodied one. And water, bread, wine, they tell us that over and over and over. You know, they are very simple, ordinary things, aren't they? And that's because at the moment, it's just a foretaste. It's just a foretaste. I was talking with a friend of mine this week about thinking about how they do communion in their church. And he was wondering about the idea of having more bread to eat and having bigger cups. Because in some ways, you know, the symbolism of that little tiny bit of bread that we take and the tiny little shot cups, it doesn't feel like much of a feast, does it, as we come? Does it give us the impression that the benefits of Christ are a little bit small, that they're not much to write home about? Well, it might do that, and if it does that, you need to rewire your head, because the benefits of Christ are great benefits, and we need to celebrate that. But does it actually say, as we take our little piece of bread and our little drink, does it actually say this is just still a foretaste of what's to come? So that actually we leave nourished, but we also leave hungry. And I wonder if that's a good thing. I wonder if it's a really, really good thing to leave hungry. Because every Lord's Supper at one level is a complete anticlimax. It's not the final reality. It's not the final reality. It's not yet the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's still to come. So we leave hungry and we leave thirsty because this never fully satisfies, and it's not supposed to because the reality is still to come. You should leave tonight with a godly disappointment at the table. We're left wanting more because there's a feast still to come. Well, the sixth and the last point tonight is that these things are both carried out in community. Both carried out in community. And that's why we're covering this under this area of fellowship, because baptism and Lord's Supper are not only about our vertical relationship with God, though they are, they're also about our experience together, our horizontal relationship. Take baptism. We do not baptize ourselves, do we? We don't do that. Baptism happens in the context of the gathered church. It is a public event. It's with others. It's a community celebration. If it's entrance into the people of God, then it should be with the people of God. Now, there might be exceptional circumstances to that. The Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized just with Philip there, but he's on his way back home, away from any church. He's going to be the first disciple in Ethiopia. He's going to start the church there. But in general, baptism is for the church gathered together. Because as we are joined to Christ, we are joined to his people. There's no privatized Christianity. The Bible doesn't know anything about privatized Christianity. If you're here tonight and it's really unusual for you to gather with God's people and you think that you can do Christian life on your own, the Bible just doesn't know that kind of Christianity. Always gathered with his people. We don't grow, we don't flourish by doing Christian life alone. And baptism into the community declares that to us. But as we're about to come to the table in a moment, let's remind ourselves that we are doing this together as well. When Paul begins his words about the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the divisions that there were in Corinth. He talks about some of them not being served. He talks about private suppers happening. He says, verse 33, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. The table is a great place to give us space for repenting about disunity, for healing the wounds of division amongst us. It reminds us as we eat that it's on the basis that all of us tonight need grace. There's nobody who's an honoured guest at this meal. There's no one who gets a better seat in the house. We've all got the best seat because Christ is here serving us, because we're welcome, able to come. And if Christ accepts the people who really wind us up, if Christ accepts the people we really struggle with, then we should too, as we gather together. This week I went to serve communion to one of our members who isn't able to get to church very much at the moment. And that was a really sweet moment of fellowship together with her and her husband. But even that, exceptional as it was, there were the three of us joining together in around the table. When we eat this bread, when we remember his body, we remember not only his broken body, but also his living body, the church that we're part of. When we drink the cup, when we remember his blood, we remember not only his blood poured out, but we remember that the same blood that flows in my veins flows in yours. We're family tonight around the table. We're family. We belong with ties greater than blood, because we belong to one another. We get to eat at the table of our older brother, the Lord Jesus, who bids us come and eat and drink tonight. So tonight, let's come and eat and drink and remember. The music group are going to get ready. And while they do that, why don't we take a moment to just prepare our hearts as we come to eat and drink tonight. Come and reflect on the things that we've been thinking about. Come and reflect on the meaning and purpose of this meal together. And then in a few moments when the music starts, let's stand and we'll sing together.